Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're looking at God's model of the ideal Christian man, that which He desires all of us to attain in our Christian lives. We are towards the end of verse number 3. We'll start with the beginning of verse number 3 and just read that verse, ask the Lord's blessing, and we'll jump right into it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 3. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Father, we thank You for painting this portrait for us. Father, help us to learn the different parts of character of a man of God, in order that we might duplicate it in our lives, that others might see You living through us and desire You as their Savior. Well, thank You for what You'll do now tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are down to the last two here in verse number 3. Not a brawler and not covetous. Now, when we read that word brawler, what we're thinking of is someone who's fighting all the time. And obviously, that is a good portion of it. But if you look back a verse, it talks about not being a striker. Earlier in the verse, it talks about not being a striker. And so the question is, what's the difference between being a striker and a brawler? And we saw that a striker is someone who has a quick temper, someone who is very contentious all the time. And there's a difference between that and someone who's a brawler. A brawler is talking about someone who has an attitude, a dominating attitude. And this is talking about the type of a pastor who always has to have their way. And they're willing to fight to get their way. And that's the concept between being a brawler. Now, lest we start, and we probably all have already done it in our minds, thinking of pastors who have this mentality, let me assure you that it's not just pastors who have this mentality. I was just thinking this afternoon of a particular church. It's not in our area. You wouldn't know the church I'm talking about. But it was a large, well, maybe not larger. They ran several hundred people, and they got a new pastor. And when the new pastor came in, he was definitely a brawler. And you had to do it his way, or you just weren't allowed to do it. And that's just the way it was. And a large group of about 100 people left to start their own church. And you know what happened? The exact same thing, except there's no pastor. It's been 4, maybe 5 years now. And still no pastor. And that's what was causing me to think about it this afternoon. Why is there still no pastor? It's because you've got some men that are not pastors that insist on having their own way. And so they're running the church, they're controlling the church, and they don't want to submit to authority. And that's always a dangerous place, whether it be the pastor or whether it be someone in the pew. But this is a problem, especially in a smaller church. And by smaller, I mean 200 and down, and maybe even a little above that, where you get a couple dominating personalities that insist on having their way. And it's something we have to resist, because it's only natural to think that my way is the best way. I always think that. Maybe you don't, but I assume you do because that's the way my mind works. But I have to realize, now I've never skinned a cat. It's just a figure of speech. There's some cats I've really wanted to skin, but there's more than one way to skin a cat. And when we realize that and allow ourselves to surrender and yield to the Holy Spirit of God in our lives, we can do that. And that's what God is talking about here when He says that a pastor cannot be a brawler and be qualified for the position of pastor, to be called as a pastor. He has to be willing to allow other people to do things their way. And I remember back in Bible college when they told us that sometimes some of the men that were training for the ministry would face a situation where they were more qualified and more skilled at doing certain things in the church, but someone in the church was willing to do it, and so they allowed them to do it. They said it's not going to always be an easy thing to do, but you've got to allow people to use the gifts that God has given them. I'm thinking Pastor Bray, we all know him. And he has a fellow who desired to lead the singing, and he does a decent enough job. And Pastor Bray can do a better job than this fellow can, but this fellow doesn't do an injustice to the position, and it's exciting to Brother Bray to see this man growing in the Lord and being willing to stand in front of the group of people and lead the songs. It's not an easy position to do. But you see, that's what it's talking about at not being a brawler, is just allowing people to do what God has called them to do. And realizing that the pastor doesn't have all the answers, the pastor's way isn't always the right way, it's just another way of many. Now, there are times when the pastor has to exercise the pastoral authority that God invested in him, but it shouldn't be a way, a common way, and it shouldn't be the way he always operates, because that's just simply being a brawler. Insisting on one's way and willing to fight for it, no matter the cost. I still can't imagine what went through that mind of that church I was referring to. That's not an area. Went through the mind of that pastor. And they had a Christian school at their church. Not now, because the church is too small to have a Christian school. He completely destroyed the church. Why? Because he had to have his way. He couldn't have anyone else that was looked up to in the church. He wanted everybody to look to him for the answers. And that's a brawler. That's a brawler. And that man does not belong in the ministry. All right, let's move on to the second one, the second one tonight, but the last one in verse number 3. Not covetous. I think we all have a basic understanding of what it is to be covetous, but here's a definition to help us all be on the same page with our definition of covetous. It's an unnatural and unhealthy desire for something. Could be anything. And so a pastor cannot have this attitude where he has this unnatural and unhealthy desire for things. Now, those things aren't always material things. In fact, it was suggested, I believe it was Warren Wiersbe, although I could be wrong, but suggested that there are men who covet popularity. And I think there's a lot of truth to that and what's going on in pulpits across America today, that men are doing just crazy things, things that, in my opinion, contradict the Word of God just to attract a crowd. You see, they covet popularity. They want to be popular with everybody. One thing I really don't like, and it doesn't have to be a pastor, someone that's trying to be cool so they can impress the teenagers. I don't even try. I'm too old. I mean, I'm not going to impress any teenagers. And so, why bother? I just be my goofy old self, and if they like it, they like it. If they don't, that's their choice. But popularity. Pastors doing just about anything to attract a crowd, and we should never be that way. We should never covet popularity with anyone other than our Lord Jesus Christ. We talked a little bit about that this morning. We want Him to smile on us rather than frown on us. And who cares what they're saying behind our backs, what they're doing behind our backs? It's all irrelevant, because we will not stand before a single man in judgment. And on judgment day, they will be envious of us because we made the right choice and they made the wrong choice. And so time will vindicate the choices we make. Something else that pastors desire, and I've known, again, as I talk about these things, and these are just a couple of things that Warren Wiersbe suggested. So this wasn't necessarily original with me, but in my mind, I'm seeing men behind these attitudes that men have as pastors, being covetous, not just of popularity, but of a larger ministry, of a larger ministry. Now, I appreciate Pastor Bucklew. He started off at a small church for his first church. Then he went to a little bit bigger church. And then he wound up at a pretty good-sized church. And now he went back to what was a really small church. Now, they've grown some since he's been there. You see, he's not doing it not being a pastor for a larger ministry. But I have known men, and I actually had the state representative, and some of you will know what that position is, it's with the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, but the state representative of Michigan told me to my face that he would not recommend me to a pastor until I became a youth pastor for a certain period of time. I just told him, God didn't call me to be a youth pastor. God called me to be a pastor. But I have known man after man after man that has taken a youth pastor position only so that they then could get a little experience and then be recommended for a pastor's position. Who's doing the calling? Is it God or is it someone else? You see, these men that are jumping from church to church trying to find a bigger church every time they jump, they're not doing it for God. It's not God that's making the calls there. This is coveting something, an unnatural and unhealthy desire for a larger ministry. A third thing that Warren Wiersbe suggested, again, I'm attributing this to him, I believe that's the one who said these, although I'm not positive, suggested influence. They want to be somebody among their peers. I could care less. God has called me to pastor Calvary Baptist Church. If someone from another church, whether it be a layman or a pastor, wants my advice, I'd be happy to share it. And if they don't follow my advice, it doesn't bother me whatsoever. Because I don't care if I have an influence in their ministry. Because that's not my position. God called me to pastor this church, and we as individuals shouldn't be covetous of having influence in someone else's ministry. And this happens from time to time in a local church where someone tries to tell somebody else how to do the ministry God has called them to do. Maybe they've done it in the past and they know how they did it, but the person that has taken over now does it a little bit differently, and so the person that used to do it tries to tell them how. That's not a healthy situation. They're not going to do it the same way because two people will never do the same thing the same way. We are individuals. God created us that way. And so a pastor cannot be covetous. Now, we've been talking about immaterial things. But, of course, this also includes the material things. The material things. Philippians chapter 4. Paul addresses this in his own life anyway. And set an example for us to follow as far as our attitude towards things. Philippians chapter 4, verse number 11. Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, says, "Not that I speak in respect of wants, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." I think a lot of times we take verse 13 out of context, but we need to keep it in the context of the passage. God is calling us to do things that are difficult, and that's what Paul's referring to. I like the wording there in the middle of verse number 12. He says, "I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry." He's instructed. That tells me this is something that doesn't come naturally. This is something that we would never know or experience except the Holy Spirit of God help us. And so through all of these things, we see the need to have the Holy Spirit of God leading us and influencing us, and the necessity, if we're ever going to amount to what God wants us to be as a Christian, the absolute necessity of being led of the Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, just simply saying, "Lord, here am I." Seems like we heard a song that stated that just a few moments ago. Just as Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." Now that sending may be, you know, just in our neighborhood, among our family, at our workplace. That's generally where God sends us. But the fact is, He does send us, and it's imperative that we have the right attitudes and we have the right demeanor, the right character traits that He's painting for us here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in regards to the pastor. And so one of those is just simply following God's instruction to be content. Well, let's move along into verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, God deals with the family, with the home life. And verse number 4, one that ruleth well his own house. Now there's two important words. Actually, there's three important words in that phrase. One that ruleth well his own house. First is ruling. Now it's talking about the husband. It's talking about the man of the home. The man is to be the head of the home. God establishes that throughout Scripture, from Adam and Eve all the way on through to the end of the New Testament. He establishes that it's the man's responsibility to run the home. He's to rule. Now, I know the ladies don't always like that. Sometimes their husbands aren't the best at ruling, but nevertheless, God's rule for the women in the home is a little bit different. To be in subjection to their own husbands. And so, don't listen to Dr. So-and-so and do what he says. You've got to follow your husband as he follows the Lord. And if your husband is following the Lord, it's a whole lot easier to be in subjection. So men, there's your responsibility. The gauntlet's been thrown down. You want your wife to submit and yield herself to your ruling, then you've got to follow God. And again, we see the necessity of the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. And so He ruleth. The next important word in this phrase, the first is ruling. The second important word is the word well. The word well. There's guys who run their home like a dictatorship. And that's not ruling well. God has given us the model of the Christian home. And that's nowhere in there ruling unquestioned as a dictator. God tells us we're supposed to be subject one to another. Back in Ephesians chapter 5, where most men that are running as dictators like to take their wives and show that the wives are to be subject to their husbands. But if they back up just one verse, God says, be subject one to another. You see, we're supposed to listen to our wives. That's a part of ruling. Now, God's teaching something here. How would you like it if we come to the business meeting and I hand you all the decisions we're going to make as a church? Would you feel pretty comfortable with that? Let's just back up a little bit. If we came to the business meeting, the last one we had where we made our choice on carpet, colors, and pew colors, how would you like it if I handed everybody a paper ballot that had maize carpet and blue pews and expected you to vote for it? That wouldn't be good, would it? I could choose any colors, but where you'd have no choice other than just say yes. You see, that's the way a lot of husbands run their home. It doesn't work in the home and it doesn't work in the church. We won't tolerate that from a pastor for good reason, because that's not the way that God wants the church to run. We make decisions as a family here as a church, and that's the way decisions are to be made at home. But that final decision is to be made by the husband. That's what God means by ruling. He has the final say. And when a home is run that way, God's Spirit is there and God blesses that home. And so there is no allowance here for a dictatorship from the husband. And so he's to rule, but he's to rule well, and it's his own house. His own house. We're not to be poking our noses into the way another man runs his home. And so, one that ruleth well his own house. The second phrase, I think, is oftentimes misunderstood. And I think there are men that are put out of the ministry for no reason, no biblical reason. It says, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now, the way this is abused, I believe, personally, is that when a pastor has a child that decides not to follow the Lord, and they go off into the world, there are people who believe that that pastor is automatically disqualified from the pastorate. In fact, I know a man that ran into that situation, and he resigned voluntarily because that's the way he misunderstood this. But that is not at all what this verse is saying. It's not at all what it's saying. It's talking about the child being in subjection with all gravity. Now, gravity just means, we understand subjection, obeying his dad. But gravity just means having respect for dad. Now, when the child becomes an adult, we can't make decisions for them anymore. They make their own decisions. And the older they get, the more decisions they take upon themselves. In fact, we're not going to go back to Ezekiel because I want to finish the section on the pastors this evening, but in Ezekiel chapter 18, God makes it very clear that the son will not pay for the sins of the father and vice versa. And what God is saying there is that if a child is wayward, I don't believe the father has to pay for that. As long as the father raised him right, ruled his house well. But every child has to make their own decision whether they're going to follow Christ or not. What does come into play is even that wayward child should respect with gravity their dad. And so, as long as the children respect their father, then that man is still qualified to be a pastor. That's the way I read this. Because that's all God's talking about, having his children in subjection with all gravity. If they respect him, that means that he has lived a consistent Christian life. He has consistently disciplined them. He has consistently lived before them as the example that they ought to see, that example of Christ. He's lived a consistent Christian life in front of them, and they see that, and they understand who Dad is. And if they choose to reject that lifestyle, there's nothing he can do about it. He lived it, he taught it, as best as he was capable of doing. Because when it comes to the church setting, that's what a pastor can do. Not everyone who comes in the church is going to follow along and stay with the church and with the Lord. They make their own decisions. Some of them reject what the church teaches and the doctrine of the church. And they either leave church altogether or they wind up in some church that's teaching just false doctrine, apostate. It's not the pastor's responsibility that they're there. It's his responsibility to teach them the truth while they're here, to love them and encourage them. And that's the same role that the dad has in the home. Now, God ties the family and the church, or the home and the church, together in verse number 5 and explains why you look at the home life of a pastoral candidate. But remember, this is what our homes ought to be, where the father is ruling, the wife is in subjection, and the children in subjection. God has that specific order. But in verse number 5, as he explains it, he says, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" What a perfect statement in this verse to explain why the home is so important. You see, if a husband has a wife who dominates him, and when it comes to a church setting, is he going to have the backbone to be the leader that God expects him to be? Or is he going to vacillate and give in to anyone who puts a little pressure on him, pulling him in different directions? You see, in the home, there's only one wife. But in a church, there's numerous people that have ideas and people that have strong personalities. And the pastor just has to be able to stand for what's right. He can't vacillate back and forth. And so this is important. He has to be able to keep that home running in the right direction, achieving the goals that the family has. And it's the same setting in a church, where we have goals, we have direction that we need to head. And the pastor has to stay the course and keep the church running that way. He can't be pulled away with this fad and pulled away with that fad. There's a lot of men out there doing that. We've had so many fads here in the last 20 years, I'm trying to decide which one to use as an example. There's a purpose-driven church, there's all the lights and the rock music. I mean, they're blending it all together, and some of these guys are staying with these things. But the fact is, they moved. They were willing to change from the truth into falsehood. And so the church is a mess. And so God says we need to have our homes in order so that we have the ability to have an orderly church, because God does everything decently and in order. Everyone in their place, fulfilling their responsibility. Now, what's interesting about this is that the deacons have the same qualification. This is something that God is not going to wink at and look over. As we move into verse number 6, we see another qualification. That's the qualification of spiritual maturity. Now, way back at the beginning of this study, in verse number 1, we looked at the three titles in the Bible for pastor. There's pastor, there's bishop, and there's elder. And this verse here, verse number 6, speaks specifically to that title of elder when it says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, a novice is just someone who's new, a new Christian, someone who hasn't been saved very long. They haven't been in church very long. They don't have a good grasp of the Word of God or how to communicate the Word of God or how to follow the Spirit of God and how the church operates. And someone like that should never be put into a position of leadership, not a novice. And here's why. Lest being lifted up with pride. Pride is a terrible thing. We all have pride, and we battle with that pride in our lives on a continuous basis. Because the devil is fanning that flame as hard as he can in order to have it rear up in your life to draw you away from God. But you see, the devil had a big problem with pride. Look over, if you would, in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Verse number 12. Isaiah 14, verse number 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Now notice what he says. For thou hast said in thine heart, notice all the I's, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan had a pride problem, or we sometimes refer to it as an I problem. Me first, I'm the best, I ought to be on top. It's my responsibility to make all the decisions because I'm the coolest. And so that's a problem with pride. And the devil will do everything he can because he knows from firsthand experience how God responds to pride. Pride goeth before a what? A fall. And so a novice is more susceptible to be lifted up into pride. And if he be lifted up in pride, he'll fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, the devil's condemned in hell for all eternity by God. But I'm wondering if that's what it's talking about, the same condemnation that the devil fell into, or if maybe this is talking about condemnation brought about through the agency of the wicked one, of our adversary. Because if you have a pride problem, everyone's going to know it except you. And it's going to destroy your testimony. And so we need to be careful about pride. God doesn't have a lot of good things to say about pride. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, we find that God hates pride. In Proverbs 11, verse 2, we find that shame follows pride. In Proverbs 13, verse 10, we find that pride is the root of all contention. The root of all contention. If there's an argument, you know what started it? Pride. Every time. That's what God tells me. Every time. Pride is the root of all contention. In Mark chapter 7, verses 21, 22, and 23, God lists a number of horrific sins. You know what one of them is? You guessed it. Pride. That's where God places it. We may not place the pride of sin as being a very terrible sin, but that's not the way God sees it. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, pride, the pride of life, is one of the three major categories of sin. As God breaks down all of sin into three separate categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Pride is a very real animal that we all struggle with. And the devil knows that, and so he fans that flame, as I said, in order to drive a wedge between you and God and between you and other people. And if that's in a position of leadership, that can be a real problem. Sometimes we just have to swallow that pride and humble ourselves in the sight of Almighty God. A novice struggles with that. The last qualification for a pastor, as God completes this portrait of the man that he desires us all to become is found in verse number 7. And it has to do with our public manners or our public testimony. Verse 7 says, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Now, a good report, if we would say that today, we would just simply have a good testimony. He shouldn't live his life in such a way that people have no respect for him as a Christian in his Christianity. This would be the Christian that's out at the bar drinking booze. This would be the Christian that's walking down the road smoking a cigarette. This would be the Christian that is cussing and all kinds of things that Christians do today, and even pastors do today. The world sits back and laughs. I remember at the other church there was a restaurant trying to get a liquor license. And I think it was a Lutheran church was within the distance of having a say in them acquiring that license. And a Lutheran pastor was quoted in the newspaper saying, "I'm all for it. I'd love to head over there for lunch and get a drink." That's what God's talking about. That's the way we're not supposed to be. He did not have a good report among those that are without. If we're to define those that are without, God makes it very clear in several passages of Scripture, those that are without are just simply those that are lost. Those that are without the family of God, outside of God's family. You've got to have a good testimony among the lost, the people we make contact with day in and day out. So what do you do when the cashier returns too much change to you? You're going to have a good testimony when you go back with some honesty, because at the end of the day, they're going to figure out something went wrong, and they'll go back through their mind trying to figure out what happened, and they'll remember these things. They'll say, "I know who it was," and they say they're a Christian. There goes the testimony for a few cents. I appreciated my car's in the shop. Guy had his there, and I went to pick up Guy's car and dropped mine off. Worked out pretty good. But when I was talking to the fella in the garage, he told me that he always likes talking to Guy on the phone. He says, a very courteous young man. He said him and the Howell boys. I don't know if you know the Howell boys. They also attended Wayside Christian School. A good testimony. That's what God's talking about here. Having that good report of them which are without. And I just told him it's because of Christ. And you could tell from the expression on his face that he's religious but not saved, because he has no clue what I'm talking about. A pastor, it's imperative that he has a good report. If you want to do anything for God, it's imperative in your life as well. Now here's the consequences. Lest he fall into reproach. Reproach is the world talking about us. It means to be condemned and insulted and shamed and disgraced and berated. And this implies that it's deserved because of some poor decision that was made by the one receiving it. And so lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now the snare of the devil is the snare or the trap that the devil lays out. You see, if our ethics or our integrity is not what it ought to be, the devil knows that, and he's going to put traps out there to put you in compromising situations. So it's always best just to maintain that good report, to have the highest standards of integrity, ethics, and Christian behavior, because God wants us to reflect publicly what we possess inwardly and privately. And so that's the pastor. That's the picture, the portrait that God has painted of the godly man. This should be what all of us are striving to achieve. Whether or not God ever calls us to be a pastor, this is still our goal. Because what God has painted for us here in these verses is a portrait of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that ultimately is where we all strive to achieve. And so if there's anything lacking in our lives, May the Holy Spirit help us to identify it and then help us to institute the right behavior. Father, we're grateful for your word. Thank you for these verses that give us practical instruction. Father, help us to honestly assess our lives, aided by your Holy Spirit, that we would be conformed into the image of your Son, that others might see that what we have is real and desire the Savior. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.